introduction, brother, and good to be with you again and to have an opportunity to fellowship. We came in Friday, and so had a great time of fellowship yesterday with a number of the folks from here from the assembly, and we appreciate the kind hospitality through it all. And thank you again for your prayers for us as we travel and minister. I won't go into all the details, but we have quite a bit of travels already set up. Actually, all of next year is pretty much booked up, so we appreciate your prayers for us as we continue to minister. And we have a new card, by the way. We did change our address. We're now in a new apartment. We're in Tennessee there in Franklin, and we're just decided it was better not to have a home and try to keep up a home and travel. So we decided to go into an apartment and rent a place. So that's all done. We're thankful for that. We got that in the middle of our travels. We were able to get that done, and we're thankful for it. But with that being said, I know our time is brief, and you know my first question, as usual, is, well, what we covered last time, as you know. So someone mentioned the book of Luke, I hear over here. And actually, I had a sister come up before the breaking of bread asking me, now, what did you speak on last time? Because she knew I was going to ask that question. So. I had written down that we had looked at Luke chapters 1 and 2 last time. And so we want to continue our studies in the book of Luke. And we've been doing just an overview, as you remember. Now, some of you may be new amongst us, and I may not know you, so feel free afterward in the break to introduce yourselves. But we've come for a number of years now, and over the last year or two, we've been looking at the book of Luke, just an overview of it, not looking at the details so much, but just to get a sense of how marvelously God's word is put together, and how God has taken certain events and certain parables and things of this nature and brought them together into a book. Obviously, that there's someone that superintends the work, isn't there? The Spirit of God works through, in this case, Luke or other writers, to bring together these things in a way that may not often make sense to us until we begin to look at the whole thing. And that's what we've been doing, looking at this book of Luke, which is about the Son of Man, the one who came from above and became a man. I came from above, became a man. And as a result, a lot of things are taken from perspective of men on earth. And we've seen that all through this book. And that various chapters have parallels to them. There's certain things brought out that we might easily remember what's going on. And so we, without going into all the details from our past studies, that gives you a sense to where we've been. And now we come to chapters 3 and 4, and we want to look at these two chapters together and how our Lord is introduced. Now, of course, we'll be looking at his birth, of course, no doubt, in the coming weeks, aren't you? December comes, and many celebrate his birth, and you'll be looking at various verses from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke as well. But now I'm past that, since I did that before, and so now the issue becomes how he's introduced to the people. And that includes includes John the Baptist as well. And so let's take a look together then in Book of Luke, chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came to all the district round the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance, the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Every gorge shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places shall become a straight path, and the rough places smooth ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore the crowds which went out of to be baptized by him, offspring of vipers, who has forewarned you to flee from the coming wrath. Produce therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say to yourselves or in yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And already also the axe is applied to the roots of the trees. Every tree therefore not producing good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Now we'll stop there for a moment. We will come, of course, to the rest of that portion. But here we're looking at the fact that John the Baptist is baptizing. And it's a baptism of repentance, of course, and we won't go into all the details of that today. But now he's baptizing, and we see then various things going on, people coming out to him and being baptized. Evidently, they hear about John and know what his message, and so they're about to be baptized. And usually when things get exciting like that, don't we want to follow along? That when things get to be like that, where, wow, something is going on out there, let's go and see what's going on. And we want to join in. And the question is, why do we join in? Well, why are we there? And so when these people begin to come out, and they're coming out by droves to John to be baptized, the question is, why are you here? Why are we here this morning? And so you see, John wants to talk with the people. And the people are coming to be baptized. So the question is, why are they coming to be baptized? And why do we come to this place today? And we say, well, we might remember the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us at Calvary. That's marvelous, of course. And the fellowship together, to be around his word together, and all the great things, pray together and so on. To sing songs together and the like. And these are good things. But now John comes, and first of all, we'll see there's a parallel between chapters 3 and 4, just an overview to see what is going on here in these two chapters. And in chapter 3 here, we start with this idea that John is introduced, as it were, by a verse from the book of Isaiah, by a couple of verses from the book of Isaiah, as you know them. And this is Isaiah chapter 40, and you can take a look at that, and it's quoted from there, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. We won't go there for time's sake. But it's this whole idea of the make straight the ways of the Lord, right? Basically, in the valleys being raised up and the mountains being brought down and so on. And you get the sense, perhaps, that it seems like a physical thing, and yet I wonder if it really is. That perhaps Isaiah, and now the version of it brought out here in Luke, maybe the sense is that he's expecting that the people might recognize where they're at. And that they recognize the Lord is coming, we need to straighten ourselves out. Perhaps you know yourselves, are you looking forward to the Lord coming? Anybody here looking forward to the Lord coming? Oh, just a few. Okay, well, we'll pray for the rest of you. You see, we do look forward to that day, don't we? That he'll come for us. But if we have that in mind, that he is coming, does that not change our lives? How we operate in this world? We've gone over that in the past. And it certainly does. And isn't that what John's saying? If I'm the forerunner, he's coming, well, you better be ready, right? And that changes how we live, doesn't it? Or it should. And it hasn't changed at all today, has it? He's come, of course, the first time. But he's going to come again for us. We're going to be raptured, as we call it. And we will be ready, won't we? Because we know he's coming. And as a result, our lives will show forth that we expect him to come soon. And so he's introduced by Isaiah. That won't be a surprise because our Lord will also read from the book of Isaiah, learning in chapter 4, to introduce himself. That's not by accident, I don't think, that we have that brought out. But then he goes on, he comes in and he begins to talk to the people and say, you offspring of vipers. I was talking, in fact, the brother mentioned yesterday, we were chatting. And can you imagine if I came and started talking to you that way? What would you do to me? If I came and said, you know, let's say you really needed it, though, you know. The offspring of vipers, why don't you get things straightened out? You need to be recognized the Lord's coming. And what would you have me back? I don't know. I wonder, right, if the Lord were to bring a message like that we need to straighten ourselves out, what would our response be? And so, you see, John doesn't mince words, does he, as we say in our English idiom, right? He didn't mince any words. He just tells them. He know what they're like. And there are ones, who, of course, who spoil the poor and didn't have this idea of justice and so on. And so, you see, he comes and he says, well, now, you're coming to be baptized very well. But then he says, now, tell me, where's the evidence? Show me the evidence that you are truly repenting. You see, it comes out, doesn't it, in verse 10, and the crowds asked him, saying, what should we do then, right? What kind of evidence must we have that we are repenting, that we're changing? What's the evidence? Now, of course, John brings up the fact that judgment's coming as well, isn't it? You see, it's not just that he came to save our Lord Jesus, but John recognizes he's come to save, but also to judge. But John has a little bit of a misunderstanding there, because I think he expects the judgment to come soon. And it doesn't come right away, and that raises some questions to John later on in the book. But we come, and you see, he wants to see what they're going to do. And he says, tell me, what do we do? In verse 11, he answers them saying, he that has two body coats, let him give to him that has none. He that has food, let him do likewise. And tax gatherers came also to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, take no money, more money than is due to you or appointed to you. And persons engaged in military service also asked him, saying, and we, what should we do? And he said to them, oppress no one, nor accuse falsely, and be satisfied with your pay. Oh, very interesting. Are you coming to be baptized, are you? Well, then the question is, what does your life look like? Because if you get baptized, you're saying that I'm repenting. I realize my sinful nature. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. I'm ready for him to come. And he's saying, well, there's some evidence that will show that that's true. That was easier said than done, wasn't it? Isn't that easier said than done in our lives as well? A little challenging, isn't it? That the Lord is coming, are we ready? Practically for us, it's true. There are some practical lessons that we expect him to come at any time, yet sometimes we live our lives, I confess myself. Don't we sometimes live our lives as if we don't realize he's coming? We're busy with this and that in the world, not thinking about what is it in it for him? Where am I bringing him glory? And perhaps it will prick our hearts today that we need to be thinking about his coming, really. And then what we do in this life should reflect the fact that he is coming. Well, we see then we have had him introduced. And we look at the book of Isaiah. And then we have the demand of evidence. The demand that of evidence relation to what they're doing. They're being baptized. But then there's a third thing. But as the people were in expectation, all were reasoning in their hearts concerning John, who he might be, or whether he might be the Christ. And John answered all, saying, indeed, I baptize with water, but the mightier than I is coming, the thong whose sandals I am not fit to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Ah, there he is. People were wondering, who is this John guy anyway? Right? I mean, he's got so many people following him. He must be someone important. And is he the Messiah? Who is he? Is a question that's raised. It's a valid question, of course. They hadn't had much of this recently, had they? And now perhaps it had been 400 years or whatever since someone with this kind of authority came out, it seems. And so, obviously, he woke a lot of people up. And they're wondering who he was. But he says, no, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. But I'm the forerunner. And there's one coming after me who will baptize you a little differently. You see, there's one that will, he will come and baptize you with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But also he'll be baptizing with fire. Oh, wow. You see, then John again brings out the two pieces, his two comings, right? He'll baptize the first time he'll come. And of course, he'll save. And then, of course, the Spirit will come and baptize once he leaves. But he will come again and baptize with fire, won't he? There will be judgment, will there not? And so there will. And thankfully, we won't have to worry about that, do we? We know Christ here today. And so we have him mentioning this idea again of the first and second comings, we might say together. The fact that he would come and save, but also come and judge, bring his Spirit, but yet bring the spirit of judgment as well, it seems. And then he'll go on to say in verse 17, whose winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Exhorting them many other things, also he announced his glad tidings to the people. There's the good news, isn't it? Judgment's not really good news, is it? But the fact that God was sending his son and that the Messiah was coming, that was good news. And they better be ready for his coming. But that was a big challenge when the people came, didn't they? Because when our Lord came, the people came and would see him, and did they really own him, or would they reject him? And we know, of course, in history, he was rejected.
that first time. And so John is exhorting them. But you see then in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him as Herodias, the wife of his brother, and as to all the wicked things which Herod had done, add this also to the rest, that he shut up John in prison. And it came to pass, all the people having been baptized, and Jesus having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him, and a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee have I found my delight.
And then we have these last number of verses, all based on the genealogy, don't we? What an amazing thing. You see, he comes and speaks about this, and what does Satan seem to try to do almost immediately but to shut it off, right? To put John in prison, right? To destroy the messenger. Clearly, some didn't want to hear the message. And certainly, Herod wouldn't want to hear it, did he? And so he's put in prison. And you might be wondering now, oh dear, what, you know, and you know, of course, John later on, when we get to chapter 7, then the issues of John's, the fact that he's still in prison, he'll be executed, won't he? Very sad. But can you imagine the effect on John in that fact that if the Messiah is coming, then why is he in jail? I think he asked himself that. I think he's thinking on that. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 7 and take a further look at that at some other time.
But you see, then the people have come to be baptized, and of course our Lord identifies himself as a man, comes and be baptized, and of course the Father recognizes him, always has. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I found my delight. I'm well pleased, your translation may have. If the Father finds his delight in his Son, how about us today? Do we not find our delight in his Son? And I hope that's true for all of us, that our delight is in him. And it goes on, he brings this little genealogy out to show, of course, who it is, right? You see, who is this Jesus anyway? Well, we get it right up front. You know, who is John? Well, he's not the Messiah. But you see here, and we won't go into details, but we see the key thing is that his genealogy goes all the way back to who? Well, it goes all the way back to, well, Adam of God, right? All the way back. Because you see, the important thing is to show that Jesus is a man. John, of course, will focus on the issue of he's the Son of God. But here, he's the Son of Man. He has this human lineage, we'd say. And although he is born, as it were, by the Spirit, or conceived by the Spirit of God. And so here we have chapter 3, and we would say then, in summary in chapter 3, that we have John in the desert at the Jordan River, and he's introduced by this little note from Isaiah and who he is. John demands evidence from the people, just like he would demand evidence perhaps of us today, that we are believers. And the reaction is he the Messiah, right? There's a reaction to it. And John's then, of course, there's an effort to destroy it, to put John in prison. And then the question will become, well, who is Jesus then? Jesus gets baptized. Well, who is he? Is he just another man being baptized? No. We see then that some other things are going to happen. Who is this Jesus? Well, that continues our section then into chapter 4. And it says there in verse 1, but Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness 40 days and tempted the devil, that in those days he did not eat anything. And when they were finished, he hungered. And the devil said to him, if thou be Son of God, speak to the stone that it become bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, and so on. There's several tests, which we won't go through all of them today. But you see, there's a lesson to be. We had the question of, well, who is this Jesus? And then Satan says, well, if you are, yeah, if you're the Son of God, do you think he knows it? I think he knows. You know, if can have the sense of since, right, in the Greek as well. And I think Satan's saying, well, since you're the Son of God, do this. Because you see, that's what men think about, right? Physical things, food. And no doubt, I'm sure many of you are looking forward to having a lunch or whatever it might be. And I'm holding you up, or maybe the snack, right? And I'm holding you, I'm between you and the snack, aren't I? You see, we enjoy food, don't we? But it's physical, of course, in nature. And that's what the book of John gets into a little bit after the first few chapters. The whole issue of bread. You know, John chapter 6, right? Even before that. The whole issue of bread. And we'll see that the issue of the fields being white under harvest and so on. That all deals with bread. And the physical. And yet, when we see the fields white in the harvest, we say, get the sense there's a spiritual aspect to it, isn't there? There's a manna from heaven, we might say. A heavenly bread. Spiritual bread, we might say. And that's very important to us. But you see, if we focus just on the physical, we'll miss, of course, the spiritual lessons, won't we? And so, our Lord comes along, and he's being tempted. And the question is for us here, the issue seems to be that just like John demanded of the people evidence, Satan's demanding of Christ what? Evidence. Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? Well, then show it to me, right? We got to be careful, don't we? That Satan is demanding evidence of Christ, that he's who he claims to be. There'll be plenty of evidence, of course. It's sort of interesting, this whole issue of evidence. You can do a whole study on the scripture. It's sort of interesting, evidence. And that when the Pharisees and so on, after the Lord had done all these miracles and signs, as John calls them, right? The word miracle is not used in the book of John. Only the word sign is used, right? And so he did these signs in John's gospel, and he did many others as well. And the Pharisees come along and say, well, we would seek a sign. Why would you need another sign? If Christ claimed, if the miracles you saw were already great wonders and whatever, do you think another sign was going to help? And the answer is no. They were really trying to find out where his power came from, I think. Because you see, who was in power at the time? Well, the Pharisees, the rulers. They had the power. And in the book of Luke, you see it all through it. We already went over the last half of the book of Luke. The issue of authority. Where do you get this authority from? Where are you coming from? But they wouldn't believe it, would they? Because he came from where, brethren? Well, he came from above. And they came from beneath. But they had earthly power, and they're wondering, where does he get his power from? And he's trying to show them, I'm from above. And they would not believe it, would they? Show us a sign. Where is this power? Well, you've already seen all these signs. How much more do you need? Isn't that why the evidence often is given to believers? That we have more than enough evidence, don't we? You're all sitting here today, and hopefully every one of you put your faith in Christ. But you see, there is evidence, isn't there? There's more than enough evidence for everyone here to know that he came, that he died, and he rose from the dead, did he not? And you're here this morning, and there's plenty of evidence. And the question from our Lord is, will you believe? Faith. And I hope each of you have done that. That you believed in Christ and his word. But now we see the evidence demanded by Satan. Of course, the question becomes, where is the authority come from? And so as we go on there in verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem, set him on the edge of the temple, and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down hence, for it is written, he shall give charge to his angels concerning thee, to keep thee. And on their hands shall they bear thee, lest in any wise thou shalt strike thy foot against a stone. He even uses the word of God, doesn't he, the evil one, to his own use, for his own purpose. But misuses it, of course. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil, having completed every temptation, departed from him for a time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a rumor went out the whole surrounding country about him. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And people are wondering now, is this the one, right? Who's this Jesus? And that brings us to part two of our thoughts here. And we'll see a repeat of what we've already seen. An introduction again. Just like John was introduced, now our Lord's introduced to the people. And this starts in verse 16 of chapter 4, this parallel. And you see, he comes to Nazareth, and he entered according to the custom of the synagogue of the Sabbath day, and stood up to read, and he read from the book of, Isaiah, or Isaiah, as it says in the Greek, was given to him. And having enrolled the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings or good news to the poor. He has sent me to preach to captives deliverance and to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And having rolled up the book, when he had delivered it up to the attendant, he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And all bore witness to him and wondered at the words of grace which were coming out of his mouth. So you see then, we have the whole issue of, well, this Jesus. And who is he? Well, we saw his genealogy. But the people didn't see that right there, of course. Because we'll see here, they'll ask the question next verse about the son of Joseph. Isn't that the son of Joseph? There's still this question of who he is, of course. But then we see then as well that Isaiah introduces him again, right? Basically, he uses Isaiah, quotes it himself, doesn't he? And from Isaiah 61, and he quotes it himself and says, now this has been fulfilled. I'm here. I wonder if they're ready. Because isn't that what John's baptism was all about? Repentance and being prepared for the coming. It seems like it didn't have an awful lot of effect, did it, for some? They weren't ready for his coming. Oh, might we be ready for his coming today? It could happen today, couldn't it? He could take us home today. Are we ready? And so you see then, who is this Jesus? Well, he tells us from Isaiah who he is. But they're already asking the question, of course, in verse 22, is not this the son of Joseph? Who is this man who has such marvelous words? And of course, will have such power. Who is it? Well, that same question was raised with John, right? Who's this John? Is he the Messiah? And yet the question is not often asked about Jesus, is he the Messiah? And yet he is the Messiah. And so is it not Joseph's son? But look at what it says. They're just following that thought in verse 23. You will surely say to me this parable. Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard have taken place in Capernaum, do here also in thy own country. And he said, verily I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But of a truth I say to you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years, 6 months, so the great famine came upon the land. And so none of them was Elias sent, but to Sarepta of Sidonia, to a widow, a woman that was a widow. And there remained lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian.
Oh. You see then, he's saying, just like we saw with John, isn't he? John demanded evidence. Satan demanded evidence. And now the people will what? Demand evidence of Christ. The people come, right? And you're going to say to me, physician, heal thyself, right? Where's the evidence of who you are, right? Because they're ignoring the evidence already given. There'll be enough evidence. But you see, they don't want the evidence, do they? They want evidence. They want to be able to get the power themselves, many of them. And so he gives them two examples of how it will work. Oh, boy, if he wanted to get them angry, these are two good examples, right? To use, to show the hypocrisy. Because he gives two examples. One is the widow, as you know, of Sidonia, and she's a Gentile woman. And during that whole time of the famine and so on, he's basically saying, well, there's a woman who got saved. But how about the rest of Israel? Didn't go so well, did it? That God only went to her. Ooh, can you imagine the little prick there by our Lord, right? A little spear in the side kind of thing, yeah? And then he uses the second example, Naaman the Syrian. And this is a man who, of course, had leprosy, and you know what happened, right? He's told, go dip in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be all better, right? That's the only one he went to. Everybody else, no. Oh, he's a Gentile as well, wasn't he? Ooh, can you imagine? He uses two examples that are complete opposite of what they would think about, the Gentiles. How God was received by the Gentiles. But for the Jewish people, they would reject the prophecies and what God had said to them. Well, they didn't like this too much. By the way, you notice how in each one of those cases that God can work no matter what the background. You know, the woman, here's what we have. In the first case, a woman poor has absolutely nothing. And on the other side, you have Naaman, who perhaps has most everything. A rich man, perhaps. Has a great authority and men under him and so on, right? A servant of the king of Syria. And so he has it all, it seems. And yet they both needed help, didn't they? They both needed help from God, didn't they?
And they both recognized their help came from God. And initially, of course, Naaman didn't like it too much, right? Go over to different than Jordan, right? Yeah, our river's better in our country. You see, and now, and isn't it interesting how a servant person comes along, right? And says, now, Master, if the prophet had said to you, do some great thing to be saved, as it were, healed, would you not have done it? That's a great question, isn't it? Wouldn't that be true even today? Someone sitting here doesn't know Christ. If someone say, you know, you can be saved and you got this great thing, you might go about it, wouldn't you? But you say, but how much more if he just simply says, dip seven times in that muddy water of the Jordan and be saved. There's no great thing for you to do. All you do is believe the word, don't you? Believe his word, brother. And that's what he wants to bring out to the people. The question is, will he believe? And so they'll demand evidence from Christ. And those two portions there from 1 and 2 Kings, you can go look at those. And so the whole question becomes, who is this man? But you'll see, what do they do? Just like they did with John, right? Remember the sequence of things? Remember that Herod put John in prison. The key was to try to shut the message off, right? What happens here? You see in verse 28, and they're all filled with rage in the synagogue, hearing these things, and rising up, they cast him forth of the city, and led him up to the brow of the mountain upon which the city was built, so that they might throw him down the precipice. What did they want to do? Oh, stop the message, didn't they? Destroy him. You see, it's a parallel, isn't it? Beautifully put together. That the various stories, although perhaps different in different ways and so on, perhaps not used in the same sequence elsewhere, they're brought together here just to show this idea of the sequence of using the scriptures to show who they are, the issue of evidence, and then the issue again of, well, who really are they are, we might say, who are they really? And then, of course, the reaction is to try to shut the message off in this case. But it continues on in verse 31 as we try to finish up then in our time. And we see then in verse 31, and he'd send to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with authority. You see why they want it. And there was in a synagogue a man having a spirit of unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, ah, what have we to do with thee, Jesus Nazarene? Hast thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out from him. And the demon, having thrown him down into the midst, came out from him without doing him any injury. And astonishment came upon all, and they spoke to one another, saying, what word is this? For with authority, there it is again, and power he commands the unclean spirits. And they come out, and rumor went out into every place of the country round concerning him. And rising up out of the synagogue, he entered into the house of Simon, and so on. You know, then he heals Simon's mother-in-law and so on of a fever. And then in verse 41, he healed them, and demons also went out from many, crying out and saying, thou art the Son of God. And rebuking them, he suffered them not to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And it was day, he went out into a desert place, and the crowds came after him and came up to him, and what kept him back that he should not go from them. But he said to them, I must needs announce the glad tidings or the good news of the kingdom to other cities also. For this I have been sent forth. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so we have this little piece then. And what's happening? Well, you see, it's sort of strange. Have you ever thought about why does he not want the demons to say who he is? He comes along and he heals these people of demons. And all of them are calling out, oh, you're the Son of God. They knew it, didn't they? They knew he was the Son of God. The problem was they couldn't be saved. And the evidence they would give would be true. But God doesn't want evidence from demons. He wants evidence from the people, doesn't he? And so he shuts the demons up. He says, no, I don't want evidence from those who will never be saved. Those who fell. I want the evidence elsewhere. And he won't take evidence there, but he will take evidence from the people, won't he? Change lives, isn't he? Isn't that what he wants? Change lives. Evidence that we know Christ. And so we see that that's how this section ends, that Jesus refuses the evidence of demons. And the question still arises, just like it did with John, where does the authority come from? Satan demanded evidence, and where did the Lord's authority come from? When the Lord answered Satan concerning the demand of evidence, where did he go to for his source of help? The Word of God. And brethren, when we need help, and we have struggles, and I'm sure a few of you have them here, where will we go? Well, hopefully it's the Word of God that we go to for our help. Isn't that not where our authority is? In the Word of God. And so our time is about up. You see, we got through two whole chapters together in a very brief time. But I wanted to bring out to you not only the practical lessons, but the beauty of how it's put together. And how we both sections start with Isaiah, and then we get to the issue of evidence, and the issue of who are these men, and the fact that he expects us, of course, to go to the right authority. Their authority, which the Pharisees wanted and so on, the authority came from above, didn't it? And his word comes from above. And we have that very authority here that helps us to live the life that will show forth evidence that we know Christ. And so this morning as we close, might we think about those two aspects? The one for those who may not know Christ. Perhaps there's a few here who have come in to visit, or perhaps have come off the street or whatever it might be. And I don't know all of you, of course, there's many here. And you don't know the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've gone along with the flow of things for years, perhaps, in a church, like I did many years ago. Not knowing Christ. And can you imagine all those years, some 20-something years, I knew not Christ, I went to church. And to think, had I died and not known Christ, wow. But being able to say to God, oh, I went to church. You see, there's some perhaps like that here today. And when God demands evidence, what will be our source that we'll go to? And I hope it's the Word of God, that you can go to the living Word. And you'll be able to go back and say, well, your word says this, Father. And it says to believe in your Son, in whom you found delight, well, I find my delight in him. That's our source, isn't it? And so if you don't have that today, I pray and help, and I certainly ask that you might consider the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Believe in him today. The word, there's plenty of evidence for it. But the rest of you, of course, know Christ. And so I can sort of demand of you, right? Well, does your life show it? Where's the evidence that the life we live truly conforms to the one who knows Christ? And like I said, it's easier said than done. But I leave into your hands to think on it, that the Spirit of God might help us to think on these things as we leave this place. And we go to our break, and we enjoy a time, a fellowship together. Perhaps some of these things will stir our hearts to change what needs to be changed, that we might be a testimony, a witness for him in this world, so people see evidence that Jesus still lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can come. And Lord, there are many here this morning. Many know thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there's a few who don't. And we pray now for those individuals that their hearts might be stirred right now to put their faith in Christ before it's too late, before thy dear Son does come for us and takes us away. And Father, we just pray that those individuals who know not Christ, that would do it now before it's too late, and to think on these things. And then for those who know Christ, that their lives might so reflect it in this world, that they become evidence to the world that Jesus still lives. Oh, help us, Father. It's so easy for us to say these things, to think upon them and so on, but so much more difficult to do in a difficult world. We pray for help, and we ask your Spirit, ask you to let thy Spirit guide us as we continue on in our day and move forth from this place, that you might receive the glory in our lives, and that we might raise our expectations in knowing you might be here at any moment. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.